Well, thank you. Appreciate that very much. In our Bible studies we've been doing on Wednesday night, a question came up that sparked some conversation recently, and I think it's a subject that is big enough, it justifies studying in detail so that we all understand exactly what God meant. I want to begin over in John chapter 9 and verse 31, where a statement is made that God does not hear the prayers of sinners. It's a question that sometimes is asked, and this is a statement not made by Jesus Christ himself, but made by someone talking to him. Let's look at John 9, verse 31. We'll go back and look at some context in a minute. He said, "We know that God does not hear sinners." Now, that's kind of an odd statement, just taken on face value, because we are all sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So what is the truth on this statement, that we know that God does not hear sinners? Let's go back to the context, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 9. Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So they, in that society, in that context, did not apparently understand that time and chance happens to all, and some people simply are born with a malady, and it's not the result of sin, but in their society, apparently they felt that it had to be a sin they could assign to someone, either his parents or somebody else. Jesus answered, "Well, neither this man nor his parents sinned." This was not the result of somebody's sin and then God punishing them by having a son born blind, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. In other words, it was intended that this healing would take place years ago. "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work." And there would be a scattering of the church and a much different atmosphere as far as healing and preaching the gospel about 40 years hence. "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So when he said these things, he spat on the ground and made the clay with saliva and anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." So the pool of Siloam has been in archaeological news in recent years. It was essentially found a few years ago because a sewer pipe broke. And in the digging of the excavation there on the lower slopes of the coming down from the peninsula, or the Mount Moriah, the charm that comes down, that kind of a little, I guess it would be pretty much like a little hillside that comes down, but what was called the City of David. And of course, once they found it, they began to excavate. And of course, it now is the terminus of the water coming through Hezekiah's tunnel. But it's interesting that they have found it and verified that this pool was there. It's an interesting and worthwhile thing to see next time you go to Jerusalem. Let's continue on down. Verse 11, "He answered and said, A man called, so he was healed." Jesus Christ wiped the mixture on his eyes and he was healed. So some of the neighbors asked him, "Well, how did you get healed?" And he said, "Well, a man named Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said, go wash in the pool of Siloam." So verse 13, "They brought him who was formerly blind to the Pharisees. And it was Sabbath when Jesus had made the clay and opened his eyes." Now the Pharisees also asked him again, saying how he had received them. And he said, "Well, same thing. He put clay on my eyes. Now I see." Now one of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. Now in this verse, we get a little bit of an indication as to what it means to be, quote, a sinner. In the Pharisees' world and in the time of Jesus Christ, that first century, to be a sinner meant they were in a category of a person who habitually sins or is influenced by demonic power. They said to the blind man, "What do you say about him because he opened your eyes?" And he said, "Well, he is a prophet." But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight. So they thought the man who was healed was deceiving them. So they called his parents, said, "Is it really true that your son is born blind?" Verse 20, "His parents answered them and said, We know this is our son and that he was born blind. By what means he now sees, we don't know. Ask him himself, he's of age." So they did. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. So the threat was there that they could not go to the synagogue, they could not offer their offerings, they couldn't do all the things that they felt were responsible for them to do as followers of God's religion back at that time. Verse 24, so they said again, they called the man who was blind and said, "Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner." Now, how did they know that? Well, they really didn't. They just assumed because he healed on the Sabbath. He answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know." Now, being in the category of a sinner means he would be a habitual sinner, one whose lifestyle was sin as a matter of rote. Verse 26, when they said to him again, What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And so he said, "Well, you want to hear it again? I've already told you once." I'm kind of summarizing here. And they reviled him. Verse 28. Verse 29, we know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing. They did not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes." He said, "You don't know where he's from, yet he's performed this unbelievable miracle." So then they say, then the man says, "We know that God does not hear sinners." So he's telling the Pharisees, courageous man, you have to admit, God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of him and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone had opened the eyes of someone who was born blind. Now, as a consequence, they cast him out of the synagogue. Verse 34, they answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins." Now, they didn't know that. They just assumed that somebody sinned, either his parents or him or somebody that was born in sin. Anyway, then they said, "You're completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. So this young man, for speaking the truth, was cast out of the synagogue. I think we live in a society today where truth and telling the truth in public may have similar consequences. Well, let's consider that the Pharisees made tremendous accusations against Jesus that were false. Let's look at a couple of them. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22. In the mind of these Pharisees who were accusing Jesus Christ, he was not just someone who sinned occasionally by accident, not intending to, but he indeed was someone that was either possessed by Satan or lived a completely sinful life. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. So this man was different. The first man that we read about was blind. Now he could see, but this man had never heard or seen. And all the multitudes were amazed, saying, "Could this be the son of David? This is the one that's going to come back and take the throne of David and rule all the world, rule Israel to begin with, then all the world." The Pharisees heard it, and they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." So now they are not just accusing him of being a, quote, sinner. They're accusing him of being a follower of Satan the devil, of Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges." But then he says, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God," which is the truth, that's what he was doing, "surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." And they would then need to acknowledge that he was the representative of and going to be the king of the kingdom of God, but they, of course, would not. So they accused him of doing his miracles on behalf of Satan the devil. This is very serious accusations. Let's go back over to Mark chapter 3 in the earlier part of the book of Mark. In this case, these Pharisees claim that Jesus Christ was himself possessed by Satan, not just performing miracles by the working of Satan, but actually possessed by it. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. He entered the synagogue again, and a man that there that had a withered hand. And so they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him. So they were not concerned about the man that had the withered hand. They were concerned about whether or not Jesus Christ would heal him on the Sabbath, therefore, in their mind, violating their rules of halakha, or the rules of the Sabbath that the Pharisees themselves had drawn up. He said to the man with withered hand, "Step forward." And he said to them, to the Pharisees, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they couldn't answer. It says they kept silent. When he had looked around at them with anger, showed some emotion. He was angry at them because of the hardness of their heart. Being grieved at the hardness of their heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand," and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Now, the reaction of the Pharisees wasn't to be in awe, to praise God for healing the man's hand, to listen to Jesus Christ's teachings and acknowledge that he was someone sent from God. Instead, the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. So the Herodians and the Pharisees had continual conflict. The Herodians were Jews, wealthy Jewish families of that day, who were basically in political agreement with Herod. They agreed that it was better to accommodate the Roman rulers than it was to try to fight them, whereas the Pharisees were trying to resist them most of the time. But the Herodians here were together with the Pharisees because they had a common threat, and that threat was Jesus Christ. So we have this terrible thing that they cried him of, that they accused him of. Let's drop down to verse 22. Where did this all go? The scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub." Not that he is doing this by the power of Beelzebub. They're saying now, "He has Beelzebub." They are accusing Jesus Christ, the Son of God, of being possessed by Satan the devil himself. "And by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. And he called him to himself and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan?'" Same thing he said earlier. And then let's drop down to verse 29. "He who let's look through a little more of this, because he's telling them that they are in danger of losing out entirely on the kingdom of God and going into the lake of fire. Verse 26, "If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Surely I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, but whatever blasphemies they may utter." So these men knew better, but they blasphemed Jesus Christ, accusing him of being possessed by Satan the devil. "He who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit," he had told them previously, he healed by the Spirit of God. So they blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, never has forgiveness, because they beforehand knew, and they had such a mindset that they very likely had very little chance of repenting. "But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit has never forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an evil spirit." In other words, they knew better, but accused him of being possessed by the devil anyway. It's repeated over in John chapter 8, but a little different take on it. John chapter 8, let's go to verse 48. Again, Jesus Christ is being accused of being demon-possessed. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 48. "The Jews answered and said to him, 'Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan,'" in other words, a magician like Simon Magus. The Samaritans were known to be dabblers in the magic arts. Said, "So you're a Samaritan, you have a demon." He answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and one who judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my words, he shall never see death." So he was telling them a plain truth, something that's very honest. And the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon." "Well, now we know, because you say if someone keeps your words, he will never die. And we know that everybody dies. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Of course, Jesus Christ was referring to eternal death, not the physical one. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets who are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say he is your God, yet you have not known him. So you say God is your God, but you don't know him. But I do know him, and I say, if I say I do not know him, I would be a liar just like you. But I do know that you keep, that I do know him, and I do keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. So Abraham understood about the return of Christ in the kingdom of God, is what I believe the correct understanding of that is. And he said he was glad to see it. The Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I existed, or I was the eternal. And they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So he was accused here of being demon-possessed in this little section, in this little conversation that we have recorded for us. And yet he gave us some profound truths as he was talking to these accusers of his. Now let's look at another category of sinners that the Apostle Paul talks about. So in this case that we just looked at in the Gospels, when the statement was made that God does not hear sinners, we understand that the sinner category that this statement was made by or made about would be those who would be, in this case, Jesus Christ. They thought he was dealing with demons or that using the power of the devil. In one case, he was accused of being possessed by the devil. So in this context, that God does not hear sinners, as was stated by the man who was healed, it would be understood as somebody who obviously was in that sort of spiritual wreckage state. But Paul has another category. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. In this case, Paul makes the statement about the Gentiles who did not know God. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 15. He says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. So these two categories he throws out, the Jews having known God and sinners in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews. So the Gentiles, he continues on down to verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith in Jesus Christ. The Gentiles here were people who grew up without the knowledge of God. They grew up in a Greek culture. They did not have the law. They did not have the commandments of God. The Jews did. And so the sinning aspect, the sinning background of the Gentiles was somewhat different than the Jews. Obviously, very clearly, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No one stands higher in God's eyes because of their background. But he's simply saying here, if you being a Jew, verse 14, live in the manner of Gentiles. In other words, you forget the truths of God, the Ten Commandments, the laws of God, and not as the Jews, then why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? So you Jews are not turning against your background, so why are you compelling the Jews, the Gentiles, to turn against theirs in the sense of going back to keeping the physical rites of the Mosaic Law in order to be justified by God? Paul was not employing this demeaning term himself as a derogatory term, but simply as a matter of historical fact. The Jews had a faction that, of course, were going up into this land and were trying to get people to new converts in the church to first become ritualized Jews before being able to be baptized and being a part of God's church. And the Acts 15 conference and a number of other places in the Bible tell us more about that. According to the Jews, the Gentiles were by definition sinners, since they did not have the Torah or the law. The equating of the Gentiles and sinners is also something that you can find a few other places, especially in the Apocrypha, which I'm not going to read from today. But let's look over to Luke chapter 18 and verse 31. Luke chapter 18 and verse 31. This shows that Jesus Christ would be given into the hands of the Gentiles, meaning the Romans. The Romans didn't know God. They did not have the Ten Commandments. The Roman system of religion and all of their various gods they sacrificed to literally nothing to do with the God of the Bible. In Luke chapter 18, in verse 31, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are all going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished." Certainly the suffering prophesied in the Psalms and in Isaiah and other places, just one of them. "He will be delivered to the Gentiles." So when Paul referred to the Gentiles as being sinners, this would be the same category. These were sinners, Gentiles, who knew not God. They'll be mocked, or he will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. And they will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. So in this case, we have Jesus Christ saying, "I'm going to be delivered into the hands of," quote, "the Gentiles." And of course, Paul calls them as Gentiles who simply did not know God. So the first category of sinner that we've seen in the Gospels would be someone the Pharisees felt was so evil they were simply doing Satan's work and doing their work as an extension of either being demon-possessed or Satan-influenced. The second would be these sinners who were simply Gentiles who grew up not having any knowledge of God. Now there's a third category of, quote, sinners in the New Testament. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 10. Now this category is interesting because these are Jewish sinners. These are Jews who lived in the town or the area around Jerusalem and Judea, but they were not actively participating in the category of worship that the Pharisees envisioned and took part in. So they weren't a part of the normal working relationship of, you might say, the, quote, church, if you want to call it at that time, or the established worshiping body. But they were Jews who lived in Jerusalem and in that bounds, but they were sort of on the fringe, so to speak. So Matthew chapter 9 and verse 10, "As it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples." Now, the tax collectors were obviously not well liked by the people. There's the term the publican. The publicans collected the Roman publica, which was the head tax of the Roman government, and they would actually bid on cities and regions to become the publican for that area. And they would then agree to pay Rome so many thousand or million denarii, but they would collect more than that, and their pay was the difference. They would collect more than was necessary to pay to Rome in the annual taxes. So the publicans, collected the publica, or the head tax, and they were not well liked because their whole purpose was to tax you more than you actually owed, and then they would pocket the difference. I don't know if that happens in our society or not, but who knows? We'll see what happens in the future with all of these thousands of new agents they're trying to hire. At any rate, these publicans were not religious Pharisees. They were Jews, yes, just like Matthew was. They were Jews, but they were not religious Pharisees and didn't participate in all of the Pharisaic traditions like the Pharisees did. The sinners would be a different category. That would be those like the prostitute or the woman caught in adultery that were brought to Jesus Christ. They were those who were ethnically Jews, but they simply lived a life that was not in agreement with the Torah. So they were sinners and they were tax collectors, but the Pharisees applied the term sinners to them because they were not the religious Pharisees of their day. In the majority of cases, the Greek word for sinner is used to describe those who are practicing as a way of life an ungodly lifestyle. Jesus Christ was betrayed into the hands of sinners in Matthew 26:45. He ate with publicans and sinners. He had some places where he had to call. He said he came to call the sinners to repentance. Well, that category that he was talking about would have been these non-religious people out in Judea there. He came to call those sinners and publicans. He didn't come to call the Pharisees because the Pharisees had their mind made up that he was a sinner. He came to call the sinners to repentance. He said that God's angels in heaven would rejoice over a sinner who repents. He said that in Luke chapter 15 and verse 10. Now let's ask the question, Do we have any examples where God reversed the lives of sinners and brought them into a state where they had him as their God and were completely forgiven? Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul is gifted in his literature style at bringing clarity to any complicated subject that seems to cross over a span of numbers of peoples, of categories of people. Because just like the land in which we live is now being categorized into this group and that group and this victim group and that victim group and this racial group and that racial group, their society was somewhat similar. And Paul was able to bring a unity of not only the gospel message, but the understanding of the need for repentance and forgiveness that is the same for all people, regardless of what background or category they might come from. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer. So Paul says, Jesus Christ counted me worthy, made me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer. He blasphemed God. So blasphemy can be forgiven if it is repented of. A persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. So those who blasphemed with full knowledge and true belief, they're the ones who would be condemned, and they have that blaspheming against the Holy Spirit that would not be forgiven. But let's continue. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Jesus Christ. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So no matter what category of sinner we look at in the Gospels, Paul says he was chief. He was chief of the sinners, those who were called sinners by the Pharisees, those who were labeled sinners by others, those who perhaps admitted because of the way they lived and what they did that they were in the category of being sinners. But he says very plainly that God accepted him, Jesus Christ enabled him, forgave him, and he was a sinner of whom he was chief. Now, how do we know God heard his prayers? Well, let's go back to Acts chapter 9, one of those stories we sometimes pass over very quickly when reading. We find that while Paul was in the act of going to Damascus to arrest, put chains on, and in some cases take them back to Jerusalem, Christians back to Jerusalem for being tortured and punished, said he compelled them to blaspheme in other places, so he caused them through pain and suffering to turn against God. Did God hear his prayer at that time? Acts chapter 9, let's begin in verse 1. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus. Well, if he found any who were of the way, the word way there meaning the Christian way of life and Christian beliefs, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground, heard a still small voice saying to him, it wasn't a big, powerful, booming voice, it was a still small voice, came to him and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said to him, Lord, who are you? The Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. He, trembling and astonished. So this is the Apostle Paul's first genuine prayer that we have record of. We don't have record of him saying many prayers before this. He said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Now, did God hear his prayer? At this point, he's still a sinner. He's still really deep down in that category of sinner. In fact, he said he's the chief of all sinners when this prayer takes place. What did God say? The Lord said to him, arise and go to the city, and you'll be told what you must do. So he did. Saul arose and went to Damascus, and God told Ananias to tell him what to do, and so we've had the story, of course, from then on. The reason he had God's ear when he prayed was because his attitude changed greatly in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, so to speak, when he realized, uh-oh, I've been done doing wrong. We've all had those moments like, uh-oh, I shouldn't be doing this, but he had it in a very profound, big way. He taught that lesson as he wrote over the years. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, where he mentions here that the people he were writing to, he was writing to, those people had all sinned in a profound way. And yet, they were also forgiven, but they had to be going through repentance and being sincerely sorry for what they've done and determined to change their way of life. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived." So he's telling them, don't be deceived. These people are not going to be in the kingdom of God. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, or sodomites. Sounds like most Hollywood entertainment and other things that we see in our land going on. By the way, I think is tomorrow the Super Bowl. I'm going to be flying to Cincinnati, but I think Super Bowl entertainment, what little I've seen the last 5 or 8 years, has plumbed the depths of septic tank level entertainment. It's just been filth. And so few years I've been interested in the Super Bowl, basically I've turned off the halftime shows because it's basically this is what it is. Verse 10, thieves or covetous or drunkards or revilers or extortionists will inherit the kingdom of God. Fairly complete list. Notice verse 11. Such were some of you. So the people in Corinth, when God called them, were not angels. They were not saints. They were, as it says here, involved in all sorts of evil. He says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God. So he said, you were justified and saved, you were washed, coming out of all of those sinful activities, because of the fact that God would hear their prayers if their attitude was correct, the prayer of someone who is truly repentant. Now I want to ask a few questions here. What kind of prayer does God not hear? Let's go to Proverbs chapter 1. Interesting, the book of Proverbs begins with this. But Proverbs chapter 1 tells us what kind of prayers that God does not hear. And so when the man in the book of John mentioned that God does not hear sinners, this is the kind of prayer that he's talking about. Proverbs chapter 1, let's begin in verse 22. If you wonder whether or not God hears your prayers, this is a good time to kind of do a checklist. It says, how long will you simple ones love simplicity, for scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge? Turn at my rebuke, surely I will pour out my spirit on you. Notice, if you turn at God's rebuke, he says he will pour out his spirit. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes, like destruction, like a whirlwind. Destruction in a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. And so the prayer that God will not answer is because someone has disdained his counsel, has refused his outstretched hand, and regarded his words as nothing. When your terror comes, he says, I'm going to laugh at you. I will not answer your prayer. It says, but they will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Why? Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, and they would have none of my counsel and despise my every rebuke. So that is the kind of prayer God will not hear, when the person who is trying to offer it is simply living a life of rejecting God, turned away from his words, disdained his counsel, but then all of a sudden, because of their time of calamity, they want to pray and have God somehow deliver them and give them an answer. So that tells us what kind of prayer God does not hear, and the reason for it is given to us over in Isaiah chapter 59. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 59. In this case, we'll begin in verse 1. In this case, God tells us he does not hear the prayers of sinners who live in iniquity and are unwilling to repent of it. Isaiah chapter 59, beginning in verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God. You know, Romans 8 tells us that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not persecution, not disease, not famine, not being just having a whole life turned upside down. And finally summarizes by saying nothing physical that's been created, no created thing, can separate you from God. The only thing that can separate you from God is your own sin. It says, your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. So he will not hear because people have turned their face against him. Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor do they plead for truth. They trust in empty words. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. So he's talking about these people that have hidden themselves from God because of their sin. Drop down to verse 12. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, sounds so much about like what's going on in our society today. Speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Notice that. They conceive from their heart words of falsehood. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. And so departing from evil makes a person persecuted, sets them apart as being different, and then they become a prey in the society around us. I want to go over now to Micah chapter 3 and verse 1. Just another addition about people who are crying to God, but he will not hear them. Micah chapter 3, one of the minor prophets. Micah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And I said, hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? Shouldn't the leaders of the land of Israel know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, they are tortuous rulers, they are terrible rulers of God's people, who eat the flesh of my people, not literally, but by the way they treat them, flay their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them in pieces, like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron. Notice, then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will hide his face from them at even because they have been evil in their deeds. So their evil deeds would be keeping them from having their prayers being answered. I think it's a very apt prophecy for the times in which we live. But the key to the whole matter is over in Psalm 66 and verse 18. Psalm 66 and verse 18. In this case, David is saying very plainly that if he had cherished iniquity in his heart, if he had hidden evil inside his thoughts and his mind, that God simply would not hear. Doesn't matter what his outward motions or outward words might say or might do. Here, he understood very clearly if he cherished iniquity or sin in his heart, that God would simply not hear him. Psalm 66 and verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. There is an apt description of this in the New Testament that we'll read later. But if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away from me, nor his mercy from me. So David understood that if he had hidden evil or cherished evil in his heart, that God simply would not hear him. Now, the verse that caused a little bit of discussion, nothing wrong with that at all, from our Bible study is over in Jeremiah chapter 14. In Jeremiah chapter 14, we have Jeremiah, who is called the praying prophet. Sometimes he's called the sorrowing prophet. We have more intimate understanding of him as a person than we have of any other prophets in the Bible, because we have a lot of his personal story. We have his personal feelings that come out. We also have the Book of Lamentations that he authored about how much he loved his country and his nation and suffered so much by watching it suffer, and also the personal persecution he went through, being persecuted by the religious authority of his day, the priests, and then thrown into the big dungeon or the pit of water, the pit of miry clay. I guess it would be kind of like the bottom of a well or the bottom of a garbage tank. At any rate, here we have in Jeremiah 14 and verse 11, he says, "The Lord said to me, do not pray for this people for their good." And in one of the conversations we had, people said, well, we're told to pray for our leaders. We're told to pray for in our case, it would be governors and the president of our country. But yet, what do you pray for them? You know, do you God to bless them and all their evil deeds? It's a legitimate question. So my answer, which I didn't think of, but just blurted out anyway, is I pray for them that God would bring them to repentance. I would love to see the leadership of our country come to real repentance, like the Assyrians did under the time of Jonah. But that's the only prayer I can think of, because I certainly don't want their evil deeds to be blessed, their promotion of abortion, their promotion of the transgender lie, and on it goes. So this point has been reached, you might say, in our time, just like it was in Jeremiah's, where God said, don't pray for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. When they offer burnt offering, grain offerings, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. Then I said, oh, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword. So he's saying, well, it isn't the people's fault. It's the fact they're being told lies by the prophets, that they have a position of respect, and they should trust them. So Jeremiah is saying, well, it isn't their fault. The prophets have prophesied falsely and lied to them. But God simply says they have gone too far, and God will not listen to the prayers of people who refuse to hear his law. That's repeated in Zechariah 7 and other places. Now, the next question is, what kind of prayers does God always hear? What kind of prayers does God always hear? Let's go to Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. One of the more poignant parables in the Bible, certainly a powerful scriptural lesson, given in the form of a story or an allegory. Luke chapter 18, and we'll begin in verse 9. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So he's talking to the Pharisees, who felt they had somehow the authority to accuse other people of being sinners, to point out the faults in other people. These Pharisees thought they had the right to sit in the highest seats or the best seats in the synagogue. So they trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised others. A very, very bad combination. Jesus said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So neither one of these guys are rock stars when it comes to spiritual growth and showing the fruits of God's Spirit. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That summarizes the prayer that God will always hear. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to the house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So that kind of prayer God always hears. He follows that up in Isaiah chapter 55. If we wonder, does God hear the prayer of sinners? He does hear the prayer of repentant sinners. He hears the prayer of those who ask for his forgiveness and for his help. He does not hear the prayer of those who are self-assured in their righteousness and feeling that they have the right to look down on and condemn others. Isaiah chapter 55 begins, let's begin in verse 6. He tells us here about God's forgiveness, and the prayer continues on the prayer that he will always hear. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. So again, it isn't just the outward actions. It's the thoughts. We're later told by Paul, let this mind be in you that was in Jesus Christ, and that we're to bring every thought into captivity. That may be one of the most difficult challenges we've ever had, but that's something that we are told we have to work for. It says, let him return to the Lord. He will have mercy on him. And to our God, he will abundantly pardon. So the unrighteous man and the wicked, if they return to the Lord, says he will have mercy on him, and our God will abundantly pardon. Verse 11 says, so shall my word be that goes from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but shall accomplish its purpose, and it shall prosper in the thing which I sent it. And the word of God is sent out to bring people to repentance, to bring them to the place where they want to be just like the man who beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Continuing on down this powerful concept, let's go to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. This describes something here that sometimes we read through these passages so quickly, and we don't make the entire connection of what the writer is inspired by God to write for us. In 1 John chapter 1, let's begin in verse 5. Of course, 1 John, the books of John are essentially very, very, you might say, this treatises on prayer and on avoiding the world, and certainly on the light that we should be and the darkness we should avoid. But he says in John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, this is the message which we've heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now we understand that because of John chapter 1 in his gospel, that Jesus Christ was the light of men. But in this writing, he's giving us an application to help us understand what is walking in light and what is walking in darkness. And so sometimes we don't make the connection between this SPS and the body that follows it. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So he's saying that people can, on the outside, say they walk in light, but in reality, they're walking in darkness. Now, how does he describe this in practicality? If we walk in the light, verse 7, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So if we walk in the light, just like Jesus Christ walks in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And then he describes walking in darkness. What is walking in darkness? If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That is the description that John wants us to understand of walking in darkness. Denying that we have sin. Not saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, but saying, no, really, I've kind of overcome all that. I don't have any more sin. So the difference between walking in light and walking in darkness is that walking in light is like the publican who said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Walking in darkness is deceiving ourselves and saying we have no sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, that's the prayer God will always hear. He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's walking in the light. Walking in the dark is verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So walking in darkness is hiding sin. Light is being completely honest with God and sincere. The Bible does not teach us that God does not hear us when we slip and fall occasionally. We all slip and fall occasionally. Paul said even himself that he would sometimes would sin, and of course, not be able to just combat this body that we live in. But of course, we all have to strive against sin and hopefully overcome it day by day. I want to go back over now to the prophet Joel, Joel chapter 2. Joel right before Amos. This is the formula for God to always hear us. If God doesn't hear people who are living in sin, determined to be sinful and not repentant, but God has, on the other opposite, a promise that he will always hear us if we follow this very profound but very well proven formula. Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. Surrend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he'll turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering. In other words, if we turn to God with all of our heart, as it says here, with weeping and fasting and mourning, that he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. That's the prayer that God will always answer, and one that will always be accepted by him. Now, the next question I want to answer concerns people who are not in God's church. God hasn't called them yet. Let's go to Mark chapter 7. We all hear stories, and we know for a fact that God hears the prayers of many, many people, most of whom, don't know about his truth, don't know about the Sabbath, the holy days. They've never gone through the process of repentance. But if their prayer is sincere, God can hear and answer. Mark chapter 7, let's look in verse 24. From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, so up to what we call Lebanon today. And he entered a house and wanted to know it, but he could not be hidden. He was basically trying to not let anyone know he was there. A woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syro-Phoenician, so she was from the area of Tyre, the Phoenician area. And she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, let the children be filled first. It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. So he's saying the children, the Jews, have to hear first, and the Gentiles' time would come later. But she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. So she said, yes, you know, can't you please? It's her way of asking him, please, can I have a crumb of your healing power for my young daughter? And he said to her, for this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter. So this woman had great faith that God would, that Jesus Christ could heal her daughter. And Christ listened to the prayer of this Gentile woman to, of course, the chagrin of his disciples and the other Jews who would be there in that day. Let's also go over to Acts chapter 10. This is also an interesting story that we sometimes read over a little too quickly. Acts chapter 10 is about a man in Caesarea, but he's part of the Roman garrison there. Caesarea was the Roman capital of Judea. It was not Jerusalem. They had a very large palace built for the various Herod families that ruled there, and Caesarea was the place where the Roman ships came in and out, this big, beautiful artificial harbor that Herod had built. There are remnants of it still there today that you can see. But Caesarea was the capital of Judea as far as the Romans were concerned. So there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. Notice this guy, he's a Roman soldier. Notice he was a devout man, one who feared God, with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Now, did God hear the prayers of this Gentile Roman? About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. When he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he knew it was God answering his prayer. He said, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. So if we think that God doesn't hear the prayers of sincere people who don't yet have the knowledge of God's truth or are yet to be called, this scripture shows that's wrong. Here was a man whose prayers probably for years had come up before the throne of God. And so while it was after this point that he was called. Here was someone who was unconverted but prayed very diligently and showed the best fruits in his life, that his prayer was being answered by God. Jesus Christ gave some conditions, though. Let's go over to John chapter 15. In talking to his disciples, he promised answers to prayer, but those prayers are basically given with some conditions. Those promises are given with some conditions. Very important that we understand it. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes it away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So even a branch that is bearing fruit can be pruned, can be worked with by God until it bears more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So they've already understood the message of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God is coming, what they were to do in the meantime. He says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in the vine. So the promise here is based on abiding, staying close in that relationship that Jesus Christ has called us to. Verse 5, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it will be done for you. He continues in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So the wonderful promises about asking what we would and having God answer those prayers are based on this principle of abiding, abiding in the relationship we've been called to have and in keeping those commandments. Let's go over now to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22. Again, it says here that whatever we ask of him, we receive from him, because we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. John, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22. This is another way of saying the same thing we just read in John 15 about if you abide in me, that then whatever you ask would be given, would be done, the prayer would be answered. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, we all fail, we all stumble, we none of us do as well as we want to as far as obeying God. The key is our attitude, and the key is the repentant attitude and coming to God, knowing he's going to hear our prayers because we really sincerely want to repent, want to do what's right, and want to come to him on his terms. There is a summary of this subject over in Psalm 34, and we will conclude there today. Psalm chapter 34, and begin in verse 17. So if someone asks you, does God not hear the prayer of sinners? Well, the answer is true if their attitude is sinful and determined to be sinful. But if it is a sinner, like we all are, who is repenting and wanting to change and wanting forgiveness, then God's ear is always open to those prayers. Psalm 34 and verse 17, the righteous cry out and the Lord hears him. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Doesn't say they're not going to have troubles. It says they can be delivered out of all their troubles. Verse 18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. And we will all be in that category someday if we haven't already. The Lord is near to those that have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Contrite spirit simply means a repentant spirit, a teachable spirit, and a desire to be forgiven and to be brought back into the close relationship with our Creator. So I hope that's been helpful. I hope it helps us to understand that God is so merciful, and if we come to him in the right way, he will always hear our prayers.